Several years ago, I heard a phrase that stuck in my mind. It was being, I forget the context in which it was used, but there was a woman who was living somewhere on the East Coast, and she was referring to the middle part of the United States as the flyover states. Have you ever heard that phrase? The flyover states. And I thought to myself, well, what a slam. I mean, it's like all the action is on one of the two coasts, and there's nothing really worth seeing in between the East Coast and the West Coast. So they call them flyover states. And of course, that's really bizarre. If you've ever been through the entire United States, you know that every state has its own beauty and its own thing to offer, and it's gorgeous. But when I thought that, I thought, you know, it's interesting because there are portions of the scriptures that you might call the flyover chapters as well, are there not? Yeah. And yet when you slow down and you go through them, you discover there's more to them than perhaps you originally thought. And we're in the section that is most commonly flown over as we study the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. Most people, as you know, read Genesis, over half of Exodus, until it starts to get a little bogged down in the details, and then they start speed reading, and they start reading slowly again in Joshua, where there's quite a bit of narrative and some dialogue and something that can hold your attention. Well, we are in between there. We're in between. We just finished Leviticus. And I've gotten several comments about Leviticus from folks that said, you know, I just never knew that Leviticus could be, you know, good to study. And I learned some things in there, and that's good. Now we're moving into Numbers, my goodness, Numbers. Even the name is boring. And people fly over Numbers really quick. But we're not going to. We're going to spend at least a few weeks studying the book of Numbers, doing a survey, as we have been. I'd like you to open with me. Anywhere in Numbers will do, because we're going to spend we're going to spend a little time looking at the book itself. A little bit of a flyover, I suppose you might say. We're going to look at the book in a synopsis this evening, and then next week we'll cover the first 10 chapters. Believe it or not, actually, I think we will. Book of Numbers. Well, to bring us up to speed, most of you have been studying with us on Wednesday evenings, and so you know where Numbers fits in the chronology of the nation of Israel. But on the off chance that somebody's listening to this on tape or on the radio or has just plugged in here, let me orient you a little bit in the age of redemption. In other words, the period of time in which God is at work bringing about redemption in the world. That's the story of the Bible. The Bible is about how God saves people. Now remember, and those of you who've been with us in our studies in the Pentateuch should be able to recite this at least roughly. Remember the history of God, how God began a work on earth. He started with a man named Abraham, and we find him in chapters 11 and 12 of Genesis. And out of nothing, he created a nation. And he brought Isaac into the world. Through Isaac, Jacob and Esau. Through Jacob, the 12 patriarchs, the 12 tribes of Israel. And we're going to see how important they are, these tribes, as we look into Numbers more and more. Late in Jacob's life, there was a famine. His youngest son, whom he had thought was lost, had actually become the prime minister of Egypt. His name was Joseph. Jacob and his family went to Egypt because of the famine. But it was God's plan, and God had told Abraham years before, I will bless the entire world through your seed, your nation, and someone who will come from your nation. So in order to preserve that nation, both geographically and numerically, he took the tribes down to Egypt, where they stayed for over 400 years. In that period of time, they grew to number in the millions, apparently. When the time was ripe, the Lord called Moses. And you remember the story from the book of Exodus, how the Lord spoke to him through the burning bush. And he said, listen, Moses, the time is right. I want you to go and get my people out of Egypt. Moses did what he was told after a bit of a tussle with the Lord over the issue. Moses was looking forward to retirement, and the Lord had another plan. And then for the next 9 months, the Lord thrashed Egypt with the plagues. He literally beat Egypt to a pulp for all that Egypt had done to his people Israel in enslaving them and in beating them indeed. And then he brought them out with a mighty hand. And he took the nation, some anywhere from 1 million to 3 million people, including a bunch of hangers-on and all the animals and everything else, out of Egypt and across the Red Sea and to a place called Sinai, where we read in the book of Exodus and in the book of Leviticus, he introduced himself in no uncertain terms to a people who had not known him at all. This was not really a religious group. When they came out there, they didn't know who they really were. They were the people of God, but they didn't really know it. They hadn't understood what it meant. They'd only known slavery in Egypt. And by the way, they had known a lot of idolatry in Egypt, and a lot of the pleasures of Egypt, and a lot of the evil of Egypt. Even though they had been insulated to a certain extent by their racial difference and the fact that they had a subculture within the nation of Egypt, they were insulated by that, which was a good thing, but they had not been discipled. They did not really understand what God's long-term plan was for them. And it was Moses' job to tell them all that, and he did. And so we just finished through Exodus and into Leviticus the instructions that God had given to them. Now, by the time we get to the book of Numbers, the people have been at the foot of Mount Sinai, camped as a nation in front of this gigantic granite mountain range for about, well, they have been out of Egypt now for about 13 months. Now, that's not all that long. They've only known Moses for about 2 years by the time we see the things that take place here in the book of Numbers. And we've been reading it for so long that we tend to think, well, you know, they must always have known Moses. No, they only knew him for about 2 years. And of that first part of that period of time, they were unsure what in the world he was doing with all the plagues and everything else. And they had rebelled against him on more than one occasion already by the time they got to Sinai. The Lord was patient with them. He disciplined them, but he was patient with them, and he taught them how to build the tabernacle, and that's all that Leviticus is about. Here's the tabernacle. Here's how I'm going to live with you. Here's how we're going to coexist, you and I. I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you'll be different than the rest of the world, and you will be a witness to who I am in the national community and the crossroads of the world. That's where Israel was. That's where Canaan was. That's where he was going to take them. But he hadn't taken them there yet. They had all the pieces of the covenant. They had the book of the law. They had the Ten Commandments. They had the Levitical thing. They had the priesthood, and all the priestly clothing was brand new. And all the tabernacle stuff was all brand new. And the Lord had put his own light into it. It was alive with him. And now it was time for the move to the promised land. Now, they had been looking forward to this. The book of Numbers is the record of what happened between Sinai and the Promised Land. That's what it's about. And you'll find that there's quite a bit of narrative in it, but there's a lot of other stuff in it as well. I'm going to give you, what we're going to do this evening is I'm going to give you 5 suggested titles for the book of Numbers, okay? I'm going to give you 5 suggested titles. And the first 2 are actually used. There's two titles for the book of Numbers. And we'll look at them, Numbers, and then there's another one. But then I'm going to suggest 3 more that actually could be used to describe the book. And in doing that, what we're going to do is we're going to look back and forth at the various themes that are in the book. Remember that it covers the period of time between Mount Sinai and the time they actually enter into the Promised Land. That period of time should have been about 2, maybe 3 weeks, maybe a month at the outside. It turned out to be 40 years. Well, 38 and a half, and then a little extra time for good measure. They rounded up to 40 years. And we'll find out in the book of Numbers exactly, in fact, we'll find out tonight, exactly why it took that long for the people to do something that should have taken only a matter of weeks. So let's talk about the names for the book. The first name is the book of Numbers. That's the one you have in your English Bible. We call it the book of Numbers mainly because of the census that's in chapter 1. If you've got it open, just have a look at chapter 1. You'll notice it's a list of people. We'll talk more about this next week, but These genealogies are very, very important. They give historic anchorage. They give a real sense of stability to the narrative. This is not stuff that somebody made up and said, I'm going to make up a religious story. Never underestimate the importance of genealogies, although we blast right by them because we can't pronounce half the names of the people in them. And we go, well, what does this matter? What good is this? The book of Numbers got the English name from the fact that there's a census with numbers in it here in the beginning, and then there's another one in chapter 26. These two censuses are, number one, the first one is a list of the army that was the standing army at the time that they left Mount Sinai to go into the Promised Land, to cross the desert and go into the Promised Land. Chapter 26 is the standing army 40 years later. So both of these censuses are important because an entire generation passes away in the process of this 40 years. And that's, we'll see how and why that happens as we look into it this evening and in the weeks to come. So that's where it got the English name. The English name came from the Latin name, which came from the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, which is called the Septuagint. And its name is just as exciting, Arithmoi, which means arithmetic. And that's, I mean, we get our word arithmetic from it. That's the Greek name for it. And so it went into Latin and it went into English and it comes out as Numbers. And there's a good reason for that. There's a lot of numbers in the book. You can call it Numbers. It's not a bad, it's boring, but it's not a bad title. It's pretty accurate. About half the book is narrative. There are quite a few stories in it and there's some dialogue. But the rest of the book is a compilation of all kinds of different documents. I don't know if you're aware of it, but the Bible has a lot of different documents in it. It has wills, and it has legal documents, and it has all kinds of, genealogies like we looked at here. And you'll find in the book of Numbers, census records, organizational charts, giving records. You know, chapter 7 is a record of the giving of all the tribes. It's kind of like the tithe record for that period. And so it's like someone came into the office and pulled out a whole bunch of documentation and put it all together in this way. And so you find a lot, that's why one of the reasons they call it Numbers. A lot of civil legislation, land allotments. Have you ever read, by the way, have you ever pulled out if you own property, have you ever pulled out the legal description of your property? Is it weird or what? I mean, I can walk out on it. I can describe it better than I can find it in the legal description in the some person wrote that, and I don't recognize that at all. And then that kind of stuff's in the book of Numbers. Legal descriptions of land and where the various tribes were going to live when they got to Canaan and all that stuff. That's all in here. And so that's why one of the names of the book is Numbers. But there's another name for it. Second name that it could be is In the Desert, or simply The Desert. In fact, if you're open to chapter 1, in Hebrew, that is the name of the book. In Hebrew, look at verse 1 of chapter 1 of the book of Numbers. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness or in the desert. Bemidbar means in the desert or in the wilderness. And except that if you use the term wilderness with people today, especially in the Northwest, they usually think of our kind of wilderness with trees and animals and stuff. And their kind of wilderness was deserts and rocks and lizards and scorpions and not a pretty place to be. And so we call that kind of wilderness, we call that desert, and so you could name the book In the Desert. The Hebrew word actually means that, in the desert. In fact, in Hebrew, they would do, they would take the first line a lot of times. The first line of a book would be the title. I know it doesn't sound very imaginative. I guess it's because they weren't trying to market the books and create tricky titles for them. They just would take the first line, take a line out of it, and call that the name of the book. And so they called this one In the Wilderness. Incidentally, some of them also called it The Lord Spoke. Because you'll notice, you see that? The Lord spoke to Moses. Some of them called it that as well. Now, why would they call it In the Desert? Well, because of the fact that this actually takes place in the desert. The entire narrative takes place in the desert. It wasn't supposed to. Actually, they should have been right into the Promised Land, but they ended up spending 38 years there, and this is the account of it for the most part. It's basically the high points of it. Let me give you a quick outline of the book. The first 10 chapters are preparing for the desert march. They're still at Sinai for the first 10 chapters, and there's a lot of details and things they got to put together. But then after that, beginning in chapter 11, they begin their life, which turns out to be a long one, in the desert. Chapters 11 to 25 are about living in the desert. And chapters 26 to 36 are actually instructions to the next generation. So the whole latter 10 chapters of the book are all about the next generation that's actually going to go in, and we'll see where they go in just a moment. I'd like you to find some maps in the back of your Bible, if you will. You probably have them if you have a study Bible at all. And there should be a map. If you don't have one in your Bible, look on with somebody who does. It's a good way to get to know people. Just lean over and find a map that says the route of the Exodus and or the conquest of Canaan or something like that, and we'll see where they spent most of their time in the desert, the Hebrew title for this book. Now, you should notice, when they left Egypt, there should be a line on that map that goes down to the southern tip of the Sinai Peninsula or close to it. There are some theories about it possibly being across the Gulf of Aqaba, but that's none of the maps that you find in any Bibles will reflect that theory. There is a theory that they actually went even further over into the land of Midian. But for our purposes, we're going to assume that Jebel Musa at the tip of the Sinai Peninsula is actually Mount Sinai. That's the traditional site. You will notice that when they left there, they went north to Eilat, which still belongs to Israel. It's the southern tip of the nation of Israel today. The nation of Israel kind of comes to a knife point today right at Eilat, at the top of the Gulf of Aqaba. The children of Israel, when they left Mount Sinai, and we will see that happened. We'll talk about that in a couple of weeks, but we'll see that when that march starts, they go up there and then up to a place called Kadesh Barnea, or Barnea, depending on how you pronounce it. Kadesh Barnea, which is in the southern end of what was then Canaan. That was the borders of Canaan. And they camped there. And a terrible thing happened while they were there, and we're going to see what that is this evening. And then, as a result of what happened at Kadesh Barnea, you'll notice that they turn right back around out of the wilderness of Zin, or the wilderness of sin, which I always thought was a remarkable play on words in English. You know, the wilderness of sin. I always thought, well, what a great biblical thing. It has nothing to do with sin. It's just the name of the desert. That's all. The wilderness of Zin, actually, is what it is. And you'll notice that it kind of, if they were to actually draw out everything the people did for the next 40 years, it would look like if you took some fishing line and wadded it all up and tossed it on the table. Because they just went back and forth and up and down and all around. And most of the time they spent close to Kadesh Barnea. They moved maybe half a dozen times, but not too far. They mostly stayed in that horrible area just south of Kadesh or just east of Kadesh, around and around that same area. I used to think that they traveled, far and wide across the desert, you know, the desert wanderings. I thought, well, they're doing all this hiking every single day, you know, up with the cloud and on, you know, and everybody's dragging the animals on different places every day. That's not what they did, actually. They remained camped for most of the time, and it was mostly south of Kadesh. And over a 40-year period of time, they moved maybe half a dozen times until the last year, and that's when they really started to move. And you will notice that they came back down to Eilat, or Ezion Geber, if you're reading a different one, and then up on the right-hand side through Edom, up through Moab, had some exciting experiences in all of these places, and we'll see about that. Up to what's known as the Plains of Moab, it's up where the Amorites lived, just across the Jordan River from Jericho. Now notice, as we look at this, I want you to notice their first entrance into the land of Canaan was supposed to be at Kadesh Barnea. But because they didn't do it, and they ended up spending another 40 years in the wilderness, they ended up coming up around to a whole different place. You would think the Lord would have taken them right back to Kadesh Barnea and right up through the south again. But he didn't. He took them all the way up to the plains of Moab and then across the Jordan River. And that's the story that you find in Joshua. Across the Jordan River, where they took Jericho, and then they began, kind of in the middle of the land, to take it over during the period of time of Joshua. So what we're going to read about in the book of Numbers involves this period of time in which they're kind of wandering around in the wilderness, okay, before they go up. We'll see how they move up to the plains of Moab in the last section. Okay, let's go back and look at some more of these titles. Numbers, or you can call it In the Desert, for obvious reasons. You know, here are some other titles that you could give to this book that would work just fine. You could call it The Book of Discipline, because it is a book in which God's discipline is seen very, very clearly. It's always an interesting thing to me when a person comes to know the Lord, how when they first begin to realize that the Lord is real serious about discipleship and they first sense that He is not going to put up with certain things in their life, that He actually meant it when He said, I won't allow certain things, I am changing certain things, I am moving you in a new direction. And sometimes it's interesting as a pastor to watch Christians as young believers first begin to understand the loving discipline of God. One of the places that you always go with that is Hebrews 12, where the Lord says that He disciplines every son, every daughter that He receives. It's proof that you belong to God when He takes the time to pull you aside and say, stop that, or that's wrong, and it's going to cost you because I want you to learn it completely. It's interesting, too, because a lot of times in discipleship, we tend to think that it's like auditing a college class. Anybody ever audit college classes? Auditing is fun because you don't have to do any of the work. You can go and sit in on the lectures. You don't have to take the tests because if you're auditing, they're not going to grade you. The problem is you don't get a degree for audit. They don't have a thing called the audit degree. At the end, you know, you can't say, well, I went to school there. They don't care. If you audited, even if you went to all the classes, if you were just auditing, they don't care. Why? Because there's no accountability. That's why. And what matters is accountability. That's what matters. Well, but if you're going to take it for credit, then you have to take the tests. And if you take the tests, there's a chance you're going to flunk them. And so some people never really do it for credit. In fact, some people never do anything for credit. They make sure their life is audit all the way. No accountability, a very free and easy way of life. But at the end, they can't figure out why it doesn't count. Always remember, discipline is good because without accountability, it doesn't count. You don't count if you're not accountable. And God says, listen, when you come to me and you become a part of my covenant, you count. That's the important thing. It's not like, now you're accountable. What He's really saying is, you count. You matter to me. And so He takes the time. Well, He didn't discipline any other nation like this, like He did Israel. And Numbers is a book about discipline, which is why a lot of people don't do a lot of devotional reading in Numbers. It really is very sad in a lot of ways because the people experienced a lot of pain. It was always pain of their own making. They shot themselves in the foot and hobbled around out there in the desert for a long time. But it's a book of discipline. Let me show you a couple of the places where this is true. It's actually true in 8 or 9 places, which we'll look at in a moment under another title. But I want to show you the main one. It's in chapter 13 and 14. Now, this is the turning point in the book. And it's the point at which the book becomes famous. Numbers 13 and 14 is when they got to Kadesh Barnea. And the Lord, well, Moses actually sent spies into the land. Now, as most of you know the story very, very well. They sent one spy from each of the tribes, that's a total of 12, into the land to have a look at it. And interestingly, in chapter 13, it says, the Lord said, send the spies in. But in Deuteronomy chapter 1, when Moses actually puts his 2 cents worth in about how he made that decision, it's interesting. He says to the people in Deuteronomy at the end of his life, 40 years later, Deuteronomy is written. At the end of his life, Moses said, you came to me and you wanted those spies to go in there, and the Lord said it was okay. Well, that's a very different picture. What apparently happened is the people came and said, well, we don't want to just cross over into Canaan. We don't know what's up there. So Moses, we want you to send some spies in. And Moses went ahead and said, Lord, can we do that? And the Lord said, yes. What happened was the spies went in and they misunderstood their objective. They went in And the Lord sent them in there actually for the purpose of looking at it so that they would all know what a wonderful place it was. And they'd come back and they'd say, let's go. Let's trust God. Let's press on and go into the land. And instead, they misunderstood and they thought that God had appointed them as a committee to vote whether or not they should go in and trust God. And that was never intended. It's interesting, too, because sometimes people do that today, too. Instead of realizing, you know, the Lord has appointed me to move forward in my Christian life, they misunderstand and they think, no, actually, God has appointed me to decide whether or not I want to move forward in my Christian life. And there's a big difference between those two appointments. Folks, listen, forward is the only direction you can go in the Christian life. When you have a covenant with God, He is going someplace. He's not spinning His wheels in the desert. He's got plans. You've got to trust Him. You have no choice. And He didn't say, well, now, have you decided you want to follow me? You know, I mean, that's a rhetorical question. He didn't appoint a committee here to decide whether to trust God. They were supposed to go in and see where they were going, come back and say, let's go. Well, it didn't turn out that way. They went in and they saw a bunch of stuff and they came back. And 10 out of the 12 said, I don't think we should go. We don't think we should go. And the two who said they wanted to go were Joshua and Caleb. Man, you guys are sharp. Maybe I just, I'm working myself out of a job here. You guys, Joshua and Caleb. It's interesting because Moses would have gone. But Moses still ends up dying in the desert. That might surprise you if you don't know the story. It's a shock. We'll see how that happens as we get to the end of the book. Only two men out of this entire generation end up going into this land. And the reason is because when they went into the land, the spies came back and all they saw was the challenge. They said there were giants in there. It was a beautiful land, but there were too many scary things to face. Look at chapter 13 of Numbers, verse 32. We'll go more slowly through it in the future. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great size. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. These are reputed to be very, very large people. And now look at the last line. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight. Kind of an interesting thing how that works. Very often other people will perceive you in the same way you perceive yourself. We became grasshoppers in our own sight. They said, we can't go do this. It's a beautiful land. I mean, they made that pretty clear up in the other verses. It was gorgeous. In fact, when the spies came back, they brought back some really cool stuff, great big bunches of grapes. Have you ever seen in Israel, there is a logo that they use for Israel, for the tourist industry in Israel, that is two guys walking along with a pole between them and a bunch of grapes the size of a man almost hanging. But have you ever seen that in artwork about Israel? You will. In fact, you can get little wooden carvings. If you go over there, they have these little wooden carvings of these two guys with this great big bunch of grapes. Well, that is a picture of a couple of the spies coming back with all the fruit from the land and how marvelous it was. But what they saw was not the marvel of it all. What they saw was the challenge. And they said, we can't trust God. Now, at first you might think, well, the Lord will just talk them into this. But you got to stop and ask yourself, what have these people seen? Now, this is a generation of adults that had seen all the 10 plagues, miraculous manna every morning, the shaking of the mountain at Sinai, the audible voice of God so loud and so frightening that they said, please don't let him talk to us anymore, Exodus chapter 19. Don't let him talk to us. He spoke the 10 commandments to them and scared the bejeebers out of them. And they said, Moses, you talk to him, and then you talk to us, but we don't want to hear his voice anymore because he scares us. Now, they had been there for that. Is there an excuse for them to say, we should not go forward? Never forget, by the way, and we'll see this over and over again, that the presence of the miraculous does not ensure faith. In the other great cluster of miracles that was accomplished in biblical history was right around the time of Jesus. Jesus did a huge number of miracles. And And did it create faith in the lives of the generation that saw the miracles that Jesus did? No. They crucified him. This generation back here during the time of Moses, it was another cluster of the miraculous, and it did not produce faith in the lives of these people. And so what happened was the Lord became extremely angry with them. There was quite a bit of a fight here. Look at chapter 14, verse 1. All the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, the whole congregation. Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or that we had died in this wilderness. Well, the Lord says, I've had it about up to my lumbar region with these people. Down in around verse, not lumbar, but something like that, very similar to that, verses 11 and following, the Lord says, that's it. I've had it with them. Stand back. I'm going to kill them all and start over with you. Now, God had offered Moses this deal once before. Remember this? When they made the golden calf? And Moses had interceded. He does the same thing again here. He intercedes. He says, Lord, don't do that. It'll ruin your reputation. The Egyptians will look at it, and they won't think highly of you. Let's work with the people. Great intercession on Moses' part. And the Lord says, okay, but let me tell you how it's going to be. I'm not going to let any of this generation see this land at all. Verse 23 of chapter 14, they shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. Except Caleb, and then he mentions Joshua in verse 38, and Caleb both. He says, those two guys are going to get to go in, but none of the adults who saw all of the miracles of the parting of the Red Sea and all the stuff that they had seen, all these phenomenal things, none of those people actually got into the land. Look at verse 32. You think he's a little ticked off? But as for you, your corpses shall fall in this wilderness. Leon Wood is he's with the Lord now, but... when he was writing, a very, very reliable historian of the nation of Israel, and he estimated, based on the population of, and there are some questions about how big this group of people was. If you take the figures as they are written in the scriptures, there we're looking at between 2 and 3 million. Some people estimate as high as 5 million. That's a huge number of people. So sometimes they thought, well, maybe the numbers were misprinted or exaggerated. But he took the literal numbers, and he figured based on the number of days in a 38-and-a-half-year period, that's how long they were out there, and the number of people based on the population figures, that the number of people that were there in that generation above the age of 20 who had to die in the wilderness, they were doing 7 funerals per daylight hour every day for 38-and-a-half years. 7 funerals per daylight hour based on a 12-hour day. Another way to think of it is that wherever Israel went, they simply left behind graves by the thousands all around, until that entire generation was completely wiped out. That's why we could call this the Book of Discipline, because that period of time was a disciplined period of time. There's another thought about discipline as well. It was another very severe discipline in the book of Numbers. Not quite as famous as this one, but turn to Numbers 25. The next generation came very close to being wiped out. Now, Numbers 25 is towards the end of the story, and it's in the last year of the 38 and a half years, the 40-year period of time that we just round up to 40 years. And a king of Moab by the name of Balak. You remember Moab, the country they had to go through? You look at that little red line that goes through that country. The king of Moab's name was Balak. He got real worried about all these people walking through his land. He thought, well, if they all got together and sneezed, they'd blow us out of our property. And so he hired a guy to come and curse him, a real famous man by the name of Balaam. Now, he's famous to us only because of this story, but in the ancient times, he's a very famous spiritist by the name of Balaam. And there's a fascinating story of how Balaam comes and is hired by Balak to curse the people of Israel, and he can't do it, and he ends up talking to a donkey, and the donkey talks to him. We're going to talk all about that when we get to it. It's a fascinating story, and it is a type also of how God uses Balaam to talk to Balak. And he uses Balaam's donkey to talk to Balaam, and it's great, great parallel. But what happens is God moves in such a way that the people are not overcome by these curses. Well, then what happens in chapter 25? Why is there a discipline in chapter 25? They were not overcome by the curses, but they were overcome by temptation. The religion of the Moabites was outrageously sexual. And the Midianite women were fabulously sexy women. And as the people were moving through there, the men of Israel began to fraternize with the women of Midian. And it became a real movement within Israel. I mean, a major thing, not just around the edges, but serious leadership of Israel got involved with these people. They started to marry into this society. Now, if you'll remember, God always said, I want my people to marry the people from Upper Mesopotamia. Remember when Jacob sent his sons to get wives, and Isaac sent Jacob to get a wife, and so on? They had to go back to, quote, their people in Upper Mesopotamia. There's a reason for that. The reason is because the women there would adopt the religion of their husband. But in the Canaanite cultures and the Moabite and the Midianite and the Amorite cultures, the paganism was so blatantly sexual that the husbands would be drawn into the paganism of the women. So the chances of getting a wife who would actually follow in the faith of her husband were much better if they went to northern Mesopotamia, back to Aram. And that's why they had to do that. Now they're going through this dangerous territory, and this very sensual kind of worship was going on. The fertility rituals were so gross that you wouldn't want me to describe them in church. And these guys had been in the desert all their lives. They kind of knew all the girls in the camp. You know what I mean? And so as they're going through here, the worship of Baal Peor — Baal was a pagan deity, Peor is a place — Baal Peor was the way Baal was worshipped in Peor. And so it was known as Baal Peor. And what happened is, where Balaam failed to curse the people, the temptation took over, and it caused a huge and terrible judgment from God. In fact, he had, in chapter 25, he had upwards of 25,000 leaders executed in broad daylight for the immorality that was being committed at Baal Peor. And this is where that famous story of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, takes place. Some of you read ahead, and it begins in verse 6. One of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and the sight of all the congregation. They're all weeping, and they're all repenting now because of this horrible thing. This guy kind of missed the service, you know what I mean? He was over there picking up some chick from Midian. He brings her into the camp, says, "Look at my girlfriend." And they run into the tent together, and the guy named Phinehas picks up a javelin, runs in after him, and stabs them both through. And he becomes a hero. The discipline of God. The discipline of God. Do you know all that stuff was in the book of Numbers? My goodness. Some of you are going, you know, this is a more interesting book than I thought. It's a fascinating, sounds like a movie. You could call it the book of discipline. And there are eight other incidences where the Lord comes against his people and says, listen, you can't fool around with me. We're going forward. And they're like kicking and screaming almost at every turn throughout the book of Numbers. So you could call it Numbers. Or you could call it in the desert, or you could call it the book of discipline, because in the whole Old Testament, there is no stronger book on discipline than the book of Numbers. Now, those eight things represent another name you could give to the book of grumbling. You could call Numbers the book of grumbling, actually. I'm going to give you eight instances, and you can look at them with me if you want to, or you can just sit back, and because we're going to look at them more closely later. But there are at least eight times, in addition to what I just mentioned, where the people just plain gripe. They just plain. In fact, do you want to know something? Look at chapter 11, verse 1. It starts 3 days into the journey. 3 days into the journey, and they're already complaining about the hardships of the desert. Chapter 11, verse 1. The people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. Now, that's pretty serious discipline. Out on the edges of the camp, what's going on out there? It looks like a forest fire, but there's no forest. It's a desert. It's a desert fire. I never heard of one of those. Yeah, well, it's the people and their tents And the Lord just said, "3 days. We're only going to be 2 weeks out here. We're on our way to Canaan." And they start complaining and griping about the desert. And the Lord says, "Oh, yeah? Try that. You complaining about the heat? I'll show you a little heat." Okay? They're complaining and murmuring and griping. And then the next thing that happens, they complain about the food. Now, look at verse 5, same chapter. "We remember the fish we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic." Oh, nom, 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 nom. And there's nothing here to look at except this manna. Ugh. So they've been eating manna for about 13 months. And if you eat anything for 13 months, you just really get tired of it. But you know, if God cooked it, I wouldn't complain. I mean, a lot of people less than God, although some cooks kind of wonder about their identity, but there are people who are less than God, and I still wouldn't complain about the food. These people are complaining about something God miraculously provided every single day. And he says, "Are you going to complain about the food?" Chapter, the same chapter, verses 31 and following, he says, "I'll give you quail. You want meat? I'll bring quail in." And they were so sick of quail, he just about killed them with quail. Complaining. First about the hardships, then about the diet. Here's a third one. They complained about Moses himself, chapter 12. I'll just tell these as we go. I won't read them because we'll run out of time. But Moses had a sister, Miriam, and a brother, Aaron. Of course, they were kind of in the ministry together, all of them there. And Moses got married again, which we don't know a lot about how this happened, but he got married to a Cushite woman, and this really offended his sister and his brother, and they griped, and they said, "What's the deal? Moses can't do that." And the Lord says, "Oh, really?" And he calls Miriam up, and he gave her leprosy, which would be a handy thing to be able to give to people from time to time. Do you ever feel like, you know, I know people I would give leprosy to if I could? Aren't you glad he doesn't do this anymore? So Miriam had leprosy, and here was how it worked, and there's a lot to learn here. Because what Miriam and Aaron are saying is, we don't want to trust Moses, and the Lord comes to them, and you can read it for yourself. I'll paraphrase it, and we'll look at it more carefully next time, or in a couple times, actually. But he says, "Listen, you have to listen to Moses, because I reveal things to him that I don't even reveal to prophets." Very important for hermeneutics, very important for interpreting the Bible. He says, "I've revealed things to Moses that are actually clearer than the things I reveal to prophets. Prophets say things in dark sayings. I've spoken to Moses face to face, literally mouth to mouth." And he says, "I want you to understand this, and you will not gripe against Moses again." And Moses prayed for Miriam, and usually when Moses prays for things, it gets straightened out right away. And here's Miriam, white with leprosy. I mean, she's leprous. And she's saying, "Moses, pray for me." And Moses says, "Okay." And he prays for her. And the Lord says, "Let's give it a week." Can you imagine? And she's thinking, So she's leprous for a week. She has to be outside the camp, right? She's ceremonially unclean, out by herself. The Lord says, "You got to go stand in your room," or outside in the desert, actually, for a week. Why didn't he do that to Aaron? Aaron deserved it just as much, because Aaron was the high priest. If he did it to the high priest, Aaron could never be the high priest again. And he would not destroy the priesthood, so he just did it for Miriam. But believe me, the lesson was not lost on Aaron. Aaron's looking at his skin like every morning. "How am I looking? How am I looking?" You know? Again, it's grumbling. It's this griping against Moses, the book of grumbling. You could call it the book of grumbling. Chapter 14, verse 2, they complain about, we just saw, they complained about the land of Canaan. And they didn't want to go in. We won't redo that. Chapter 16, verse 2, the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Now, this is after they have to been turned around. They go back into the desert. Chapter 16, verse 2, one of Moses' own families, or the families of the Levites. Moses was in the Levitical family, the family of Levi, the tribe of Levi. And there was another group of Levites called the Kohathites, and among them was a leader by the name of Korah. And Korah and a bunch of his cronies got together, and they came against Moses and Aaron in chapter 16. And they said, "Hey, it's wrong for you to just be the only leader in this thing. We're all God's people, and you should not be just running everything, because we're Levites too, and they were. And they were heavy, they were heavy hitters. It says they were men of renown. They were important guys. And the Lord judges these guys too. It's a long story. We'll look at it more closely. But basically, what happens? Basically, he opens the earth and swallows them. Now, there's another good trick. Be nice to be able to do. 250 people died. The earth simply opened under them. Men, women, and children, whole tents, an entire section of a tribe fell. And the earth closed up over them, it says. Fascinating. You would think that everybody would be saying, I'm okay with Moses. Are you okay with Moses? I'm fine. I'm doing fine. I voted. Actually, if I could vote, I would have voted for him. I would have. And you know, that's not what happens. The very next rebellion, verse 41 of chapter 16, another grumbling. On the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you're the ones who caused the death of the Lord's people. Those 250 people died the day before. It's all your fault that this discipline happened. You can't win for losing. More and more complaining, and the Lord brings about yet more discipline. Chapter 20, they gripe about the water. They don't have enough water. They've done this regularly. And here, this is at the very end. And they came and complained against Moses. And this final one, right at the end, is the one that gets Moses. He loses his temper. The Lord says, go speak to the rock. Speak to the rock. And it'll bring forth water for the people. Moses is so angry at the people because of this grumbling. He's been putting up with them for 40 years. And he's so ticked off that instead of speaking to the rock, he takes his staff and he strikes the rock twice. And the Lord later, he brings the water. The Lord brings the water. But later he says, Moses, you're not going to see the promised land either. I specifically told you, speak to the rock, don't hit it. And you hit it. In your temper, you hit it. And so Moses, the Lord took Moses' life later, but did not let him see the promised land. We'll talk about that when we get there. And then in chapter 21, verse 5, this is now the second generation that are complaining at this point. And they're complaining about the manna. Again. So you could call this the book of grumblings easily. It's grumbling all the way through, like the Lord dragging these people kicking and screaming through this thing. There's one final name that you could give to it, and it's far more hopeful than the ones we've just looked at. You could call it the book of provision. And you know what's really a miracle all the way through this thing? The manna never stopped. You know, the Lord says, I'm going to discipline you, and I'm going to deal with this, and I'm not going to let you get away with that. But the manna never stopped. You know, all he had to do was stop that manna for just a few days, and that would have been the end of everything. And people look back at Numbers, and they say, well, the Lord was very harsh, and the Lord was this, and the Lord was that, and he said this, and he did that, and the God of the Old Testament is so wrathful. Wait a minute. You're reading it all very unsympathetically. You're not looking at it from God's perspective at all when you think that. All he would have had to do was leave them without food and water for a week, and there would have been no problem at all for him anymore. But he kept that manna going. In fact, everywhere along the line, the whole deal with Balak and Balaam, the Balaam stories, the Balaam oracles, it's all about how God was behind the scenes taking care of them. Yeah, they were hurting, and yeah, he disciplined them, and yeah, they griped, you know, to the heavens about him. But all the time, behind the scenes, God's working. He's taking care of him here, invisibly. And in the Balaam stories, it's amazing because they don't know what he's doing. They don't find out till later that he foiled this plan on their behalf. We have no idea how many times God protects us. We have no idea how many times God takes care of us, and we gripe about the few times that we think he did something wrong or let something happen to us that he shouldn't have. We have no idea the provision. We stop and think. When people grumble against God, which is usually what grumbling is about, it's usually against God. Oh, I know they grumbled against Moses, but it was really against God. It's because they're not paying attention. This is actually the book of provision. Let me show you a passage not in this book where this comes out real clearly. It's in Deuteronomy, the next book. Deuteronomy chapter 8, and Deuteronomy was written by Moses at the end of his life. Before the Lord took his life. Deuteronomy 8. And it's Moses' reflection on this 40-year period. And in here you see how faithful God was to offer provision and to take care of his people in, even in the midst of discipline. It's an awesome thing. Chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, verse 1. All the commandments that I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land. Now, this is the next generation, remember. These people he's talking to were all little kids during the crossing of the Red Sea or had been born in the desert and had never known anything but the desert and the Bedouin life. So he says to them, listen, you do as I say. You go in and multiply, go in, possess the land, which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers, and you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might, look at this, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commands or not. See, when they were at Mount Sinai, and the mountain was shaking, and the manna was there, and everything was, of course they said they were going to follow him. But then when it got up to the border where they had to walk in and actually make a commitment and put their life on the line and say, we will trust God, they wouldn't do that. So he let them wander around in the desert. He says, I'm going to sift you. I'm going to test you. I want to find out what's in your heart. I want you to know what's in your heart. If I wanted to destroy you, I would have. I don't want to destroy you. I want to sift you. I want to find out what you're made of. So he says, that's what the Lord was doing, whether you would keep his commandments or not, whether you're going to be loyal to him. He humbled you, and he let you be hungry, and he fed you with manna, which you didn't understand, nor did your fathers understand it. They all looked at it. That's manna means, what is it? That's what they named it. What? That's what they named it. What are we having? What? We're having what? What cakes? You know, and what cereal? And what? That's what it means. What? They didn't understand. And your fathers didn't understand it. So that he might make you understand. It's a play on words. They didn't understand, you didn't understand, they didn't understand, but I want you to understand now that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. That's why he let that stuff happen. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. Not like he disciplines his enemy. He wasn't after you like an enemy. It was because he loves you. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. Wow. No, actually, Numbers is not just about grumbling and it's not just about discipline. It really is about God's purpose for his people in taking us through whatever it takes to make us realize that we don't live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds from him. Life is about loyalty to the Lord. That's what it's about. No matter what else he gives us, no matter what else we succeed in or fail in, life is about loyalty to him. It's about learning to pass the tests, learning to go forward when he says to go forward. The promised land was where they really belonged. He disciplined them for 40 years, and then he took the next generation in. And they went in, this one. And there were many, many victories as a result. I want to close with some advice on how to ruin your walk with God. Okay? This is how to ruin your walk with God. We'll just take the advice right out of the lives of the people who died in the desert. Number one, focus on the desert. That's a good way to ruin your walk with God. Focus on everything that's going wrong, on all the disappointments, on all the hassles, on all the stuff that you think God isn't doing. If you get your eyes set all on that, that'll ruin your walk with God. You won't have your eyes on him, and you won't be thinking about Canaan or the good things he's planning. So by all means, focus on the desert. Number two, fixate on your weaknesses. We were like grasshoppers in our own eyes. Always evaluate the challenges that are in front of you in light of your weakness. Never take into account the idea that God might be able to do something here or that his strength will sustain you. Always think only in terms of your weakness, and that'll help to ruin your life. That'll help to make you say, I won't trust God anymore. Number three, fantasize a lot about Egypt, how fun it would be to not know God, to go back to the old ways. That's what set those people up for Baal Peor, by the way. Fantasizing about Egypt, fantasizing about what you've been delivered from, that'll ruin you. You got to learn to turn your mind off. You got to learn to say, you know what? That's the old life. That's not me. That is not me anymore. I'm not that. I'm new in Christ. Don't fantasize about Egypt. Or if you do fantasize about Egypt, be sure it'll ruin your life. And number four, be sure and forget all of the present blessings that God's put into your life. The daily manna, the provision that he's made all the way through, even in the discipline. His faithfulness to you, the way he's come through over and over again in so many different ways. Be sure to forget about that if you really want to ruin your life. That's what these people did, and they died in the wilderness. And that's what Paul says not to do in 1 Corinthians, but that's a passage we'll look at later. We are walking with him, I trust, if we're out here on a Wednesday night studying Numbers together. So let's take a moment and bow our heads, close our eyes, and I want you to consider for a moment what things the Lord is challenging you with. Forward is the only direction. You don't go backward. You can't go back to Egypt. You can't appoint a committee to take you back to an unsaved life. And even though there may be a lot of desert experience right now and a lot of hassle and a lot of challenge and a lot of supposedly giants in the land, whatever's challenging you right now, you can make a choice to say, I will move forward in Christ. I will trust the Lord. And he will honor that choice. So wherever that challenge lies, wherever that border is, I want you to take a moment right now and say, Lord, if I've turned away from you, please forgive me. I want to come back to that border again, and I want to step in, and I want to live that life fully committed, even though it's dangerous and even though I'm frightened about it. I want to recommit to you and to your purposes. Father, as we begin a study in Numbers and we begin to look into some of these circumstances more closely, we don't just think, Lord, about the discipline or about the grumbling. We are reminded mostly about your grace and your provision, and the fact that when you discipline us, it is a good thing, a reminder that you love us. I would lift up anybody hearing these words who has failed the test so far, or is in the process of failing. Lord, that you would help them to stand up in the new covenant and move forward into a fully committed life where the blessings are, where the real courage is, and where the challenges can be met with faith. I pray that you would lift them up right now, that you'd strengthen them, Lord, that you'd restore their sense of confidence in you, and that you would allow them to move into the life that you've designed. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us and for these words from Numbers. In Jesus' name, amen.